Johnson for being our God and for sending a Savior, Jesus Christ. We do thank you for this Easter season, which does remind us of the resurrection of Christ. We realize that most of the world doesn't really see it that way. It's more about Easter bunnies and lilies and various other things. But for us as Christians, it's about the resurrection of your Son, Jesus, from the grave, so that we could have eternal life. This morning, Father, help us as we look at this passage of Scripture that reminds us of the whole issue of Christ and his Passion Week and his entering the city of Jerusalem, apparently in triumph, to have all that change as the week progressed. Father, help us to glean from this whatever lessons that you can bring to our hearts to make us the people you've called us to be. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. This morning, we take time to celebrate what has traditionally been called Palm Sunday. Everybody, of course, has heard of Palm Sunday. On this particular day, 5 days before the crucifixion of Christ, he entered the city for the last time before his death on the cross. Riding on a young donkey's colt, in fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, with people running ahead of him, spreading garments and palm branches on the road, crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Christ's entrance into Jerusalem marked the beginning of what is called Passion Week, which went from Palm Sunday to Resurrection Sunday, and encompassed many, many things. The barren fig tree, the cleansing of the temple, which Christ would do once again, multiple parables that he told to people so he could illustrate truth to some and hide truth from others, various discourses to the disciples, the betrayal of Judas, which took place near the end of the week, the Passover supper, Gethsemane, the trials of Christ, his crucifixion, and finally, his resurrection. And as he approached the city, multitudes of people gathered in order to witness his entry and to be part of what they considered to be a truly remarkable historical moment. So why had they come? What did all these people come for? Why were they following him? Why were they running ahead of him? Why were they coming out from the city to greet him? Why were they throwing down the palm branches? Why were they throwing down the garments? What were their hopes? What were their expectations? Why were they shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord"? About what kind of individual, about what kind of human being, about what kind of man were they making this type of proclamation? And so this morning we're going to look together at John chapter 12, verses 12 to 19. Turn there if you would, please. And we're going to find three answers to that kind of question. What were they expecting, and what kind of a person was he? The first answer was that he was the expected Messiah. Now let me just read to you the passage. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout. Here we are. "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of David," or even the King of Israel. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. And so the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. And for this reason also the people went and met him, because they had heard that he had performed this sign. So Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're not doing any good. Look, the whole world has gone after him." Jesus Christ was the predicted Messiah. He was the expected Messiah. He was the person for whom every loyal Hebrew, every loyal Jewish person was longing for in their hearts. Messiah was here. He had come. He had come in fulfillment of prophecy, and the multitudes were excited, and they thronged to see him. Now, I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9. I know that's an Old Testament book. It's near the end of the Old Testament. It's among the minor prophets. Zechariah chapter 9. So I'll give you a minute to look that up. And we're going to see that this is a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. I probably have shown this to you before. Rejoice greatly, verse 9, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So as you look at John chapter 12, Matthew 21, Luke 19, etc., you will find that these New Testament passages relating to the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ in the city of Jerusalem was actually predicted in the Old Testament. I want to make a point here, and I think you'll find this interesting. Go down to verse 10 of Zechariah chapter 9. It says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. He will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Verse 9 relates to the triumphal entry. But as you look at verse 10, that's talking about something completely different, isn't it? It's talking about Revelation chapter 19, when Christ comes back and defeats the wicked of the world and the unbelievers and starts to enter into his millennial kingdom. And so as you look at this, you recognize you're talking about two different things. Now, it's interesting in the Old Testament, as you read the verse, one just kind of follows the other. But between verses 9 and 10, there's a gap. There's a period of time. There is what people call a parenthesis. And what is that? Well, we're living in that parenthesis right now. We're living in what many people have called the church age, or some people have called it the age of grace, although I think every age is probably to some degree the age of grace. And there is a long period of time existing between verse 9 and verse 10. It's not shown to us in the Old Testament, but it is shown when you go and you read the rest of the Bible and you find it in the New Testament. Again, we've seen this as the age of grace or the church age, as I understand it, starting at Pentecost and going all the way till the rapture of the church. There is a gap or parentheses between verses 9 and 10. Verse 9 refers to the New Testament account of the triumphal entry. Verse 10, as I said, refers to Revelation 19 and the second coming of Christ, when he defeats the wicked of the world who have risen up against him and establishes his rule throughout the world. And you see that obviously referred to there in chapter 9, verse 10 of the book of Zechariah. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, I'll just read this to you. It says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you and from your countrymen, and you will listen to him. This is another Old Testament prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. What is that? Well, we know that is the suffering servant chapter, Isaiah chapter 53. I read that almost every Sunday, not every Sunday, that we do communion. It's a wonderful passage of Scripture, and again, it is a messianic prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to have you go with me, if you would, to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is a little bit back towards the beginning as far as the Old Testament is concerned. Isaiah chapter 61. Got to get my chapters right here. I just want to show you another parenthesis. Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 to 2. Do you find this at all fascinating? How you've got a passage in the Old Testament, the one verse follows the other, and you think, okay, that's giving us the story. And then you get into the New Testament where you have additional revelation, and you find out there's a great big time period that exists between the two verses that you find in the Old Testament. To me, I found that interesting and fascinating when I first became aware of it. Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, verse 1, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Okay? Now keep your finger in there, if you would, please, and turn with me to Luke. Luke chapter 4. Verses 16 to 19. I think this is probably a pretty familiar passage. And he came to Nazareth, verse 16, where he'd been brought up, as was his custom. He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Now just keep your finger there and go back to Isaiah 61. Looking at first part of verse 2, we could call it verse 2a, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. But notice also the rest of the verse, and the day of vengeance of our God. Now as you go back to Luke chapter 4, Christ is referring there to his first coming. But you get to Isaiah chapter 61 and you're in verse 2, you're talking about the second part of verse 2, it's talking about the second coming of Christ. And if you've read Revelation 19, I'm not going to have you do it right now, you'll see that Christ comes back on a white horse, and they have the picture of him with a sharp sword coming out of his mouth, striking down those who have rejected him as Savior and Lord in their lives, and starting out with a brand new world, a brand new millennial kingdom. Isn't it interesting, as you look at Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 2, you've got these two this one verse, the two parts of the verse, referring to something between which there's a long period of time. There's a long period of time existing between the first part of verse 2 and the second part of verse 2. And what do we call that? We call that the church age. I just wanted to show that to you, just to kind of continue to make the point that Scripture basically gives you more information as you go along, and plus as you look at the Old Testament, you're going to see multiple prophecies about Jesus Christ which are fulfilled in the New Testament. Here's another one, I'll just read it to you. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn as one mourns for an only son, and if they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." So what is that referring to? It's referring to basically the second coming of Christ and the repentance of Israel, and the fact that Israel looks upon him whom they've pierced, and that they will repent and receive their Messiah at that time. Now, they think something completely different here in John chapter 12 in regards to their Messiah than what their Messiah turned out to be, and we'll see that in just a second. As you look at the Bible is filled with references to Old Testament messianic prophecies. A messianic prophecy is any prophecy that talks about Jesus Christ. You've got Zechariah 9, you've got John chapter 12, and there's here just two of them are shown. Someone named by the name of A.T. Pearson has written something called Living Oracles. I've never read it, but it's been referred to in another book. And he says there are 300 predictions about the Messiah that are to be found in the Old Testament. I've got a book in my office from a guy named Herbert Lockyer, and he's written a whole series of books, and some of you may have seen some of these. And he's got, it's about this thick, and it's called Messianic Prophecies in the Old Testament, Messianic Prophecies about Christ. And as you think about that, there's just an incredible amount of information in the Old Testament relating to Christ and his second coming. In the New Testament, we have John chapter 1, verse 41. We have Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, who has found Peter and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. John chapter 4, verse 25 in the New Testament, a Samaritan woman talking with Jesus said to them, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ, and when he comes, he will tell us all things." And so as you look at Matthew chapter 21, the same account of the triumphal entry of Christ, verse 9, Christ is referred to as the Son of David, which is a messianic title, and it is a acknowledgement of Christ's messianic claims. Now, what does the word Messiah mean? Messiah means the anointed one. Ever think about the word Jesus Christ? The word Jesus means Savior. Okay, most of us probably have heard that before. And the word Christ means anointed. So you, whenever somebody says the word Jesus Christ and tries to use it as a swear word, what you can say is, oh, you must be talking about our anointed Savior. Just a little something to keep in mind. But the word Messiah does mean, like Christ, it means the anointed one. And it's referred to the coming one, one who would function in the role of prophet, priest, and king for the nation of Israel. This was his title. Jews were calling out to him, praising his name, saw him as the one who would deliver them from material want and from political oppression, not understanding or not really caring about why he had come, at least the first time, and that was to die for their sins. See, most of Israel really didn't get it. Most of Israel had been pretty much corrupted over the centuries by a works righteousness program. In other words, if you want to go to heaven, quote unquote, or have the favor of God, you had certain things that you had to do. And a lot of that involved things like circumcision and the Old Testament feasts and involvement in Old Testament or involved in Jewish kinds of activities and celebrations and, you know, tithing and all those kinds of things. They had a whole list of things. In fact, the Pharisees had a whole list a mile long that were none of those were ever prescribed by God, but they expected people to follow, and they said, you have to follow this if you want to go and have a relationship with God. The problem with all that was that it was not true. And when Christ came in and said, your whole religious system is bankrupt, and the only way you're going to be reconciled to God is through personal faith in me, most of Israel rejected him, led by their spiritual leaders. And so when these people were looking, and they were crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they believed that he was their Messiah. They believed all sorts of people had seen the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, which had happened just a few days prior. So many of these people remembered when he had fed the 5,000, and they tried to make him king by force then too. And they were all excited and said, if this guy can do all this stuff, this must be our Messiah, and then he can come in and he can just kind of straighten everything out and take care of all of our needs, not really realizing that their primary need was to repent and to be saved, because they were lost. So what was the first answer to the question of who Christ was? That first answer is that he was the predicted Messiah, and he would come just like the Bible said he would. But he was a different Messiah than what they were looking for at that time. Now, what's the second answer? The second answer to the question of who Christ was, who was this individual, why had he come, it was that he had come to be a humble Savior. He had come to be a humble Savior. As you look at the account of Christ's coming, you know, one thing he did not do, he did not ride in on a white horse. You know, conquerors get on a white horse, a white stallion, and they would ride in, and they would basically demonstrate that they had conquered, and they were superior, they had defeated their enemies, etc. Now, what did Christ enter the city on? He entered on a little donkey. In fact, the Bible says it was the colt of a donkey. In fact, there's another account, a parallel account, that says that he had to bring the colt's mother with him, probably because in order to calm the colt down and keep the colt calm. And so he entered the city seated upon the colt of a donkey, and people began to lay down the branches of the date palm. They took these palm trees, branches off, and they laid those down, basically an expression of recognizing royalty and trying to give him honor. And they began to shout, as we've said, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. What does the word Hosanna mean? It means save now. So here he is, he's riding on this little donkey, this really young donkey. Nobody's ever ridden on it before. People are throwing down their garments and throwing down these palm branches and honoring him. They're excited and they're crying out, save now! Save now! Christ had come as their Savior. Now Israel wanted to be saved, right? Well, not really. They had a different view of what kind of salvation they needed. He was coming to provide a spiritual salvation. He was coming to help them be reconciled to God. He was helping them. He was going to help them by paying for their sins. Now, did Israel want to be saved? Sure, they did. They wanted to be saved from a number of things, but they didn't want to be saved from their sin. What did they want to be saved from? Well, they wanted to be saved from the oppression of the Romans. The Roman legions were marching up and down Palestine, and they were very cruel, and they were very oppressive, and they hurt people, and they beat people, and they did all kinds of things. And Israel said, we want to be saved from the Romans. So anybody that can raise Lazarus from the dead and go ahead and miraculously take a few fish and a few pieces of bread and turn it into a feast for 5,000 people plus their families, that's got to be a guy that can handle Rome. So we got to get him in here. We got plans for him. We're going to make him the king. We want him to straighten things out. They wanted to be free from their hunger and thirst. They wanted to be delivered from any kind of material needs or material want. And they remembered the feeding of the 5,000. They remembered the feeding of the 4,000. They wanted to be free from being crucified by the Romans. And many times Rome would take dissidents and they would go ahead and crucify them, just like Jesus was himself crucified. They wanted to be free, and they wanted to be saved from slavery and from servitude to the Gentiles. Get these Gentiles out of our land. What they didn't want is to be delivered from their sin. Now, there was a remnant. There was a small group of disciples that did understand eventually why Christ was there, and they became his true disciples. But in many cases, Christ would have crowds following him, and as soon as he told them something they didn't want to hear, most of the crowd would walk away, and you see this in John chapter 6. Christ came to pay for their sin, and at this point in their history, the Jews really didn't get it. They wanted a Savior, but they wanted a different kind of Savior. I like what one of my professors at Western said, Dr. Stanley Ellison. He said they wanted a Burger King, but they didn't want a spiritual king. And how different are we in America today? Do Americans want to be saved? By golly, they sure do, don't they? They want to be saved from material want. They want to be saved from having a low self-esteem. They want to be saved from attacks from the enemies. They want to be saved from poverty. They want to be saved from all kinds of things, from having a purposeless life. But do they really want to be saved from their sin? In many cases, they do not. And they didn't get it. And we're not getting it here in America, just like the Jews didn't get it. So as you look at this, we ask the question, Why did he come? Verse 14, Christ, or Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it was written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. And how did he come? As I said, he didn't come in triumph, necessarily, as a conqueror. He didn't come on a white horse. He came on a little donkey, one that had never been ridden, one that was accompanied by its mother, as it says in Matthew 21. He came as a humble servant, riding a humble animal, emphasizing his humility, his saving ministry, where he would go to the cross and he would be the substitutionary atoning sacrifice for anyone who would believe. He did not come as a conquering king. That would come later. You know, Christ is coming back, amen? And when he comes back, he's going to be the king. And the world had better be ready. And we had better be ready. And at his first coming, he was there as a suffering savior. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. Spoke about Christ and said, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. He came to die. He came as our suffering, as our humble servant. And how was he received? Well, it started out really well. The triumphal entry, things were looking pretty good. He was riding really high in the opinion polls. They were calling him the King of David, for heaven's sakes. They were glad to see him. Now, as he went into the Passion Week, things changed. And all those people that were screaming, "Yes, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," probably most of those were now crying out, "Crucify him. Crucify him." Why did they do that? Because he didn't tell them what they wanted to hear. He was a different kind of Savior than what they wanted. They wanted to be saved from a whole bunch of stuff that in the final analysis really doesn't matter, rather than to be saved from the penalty, the power, and the very presence of sin itself. There was a lot of excitement, but there was clearly a lack of understanding of who he was. Even the disciples in verse 16 says that they didn't completely grasp all of this, and they figured out later when they kind of put two and two. In verses 17 to 18, you've got people that kind of came because they remembered that he had raised Lazarus from the dead, and he did that right before Easter, right before all of Passion Week, to kind of set the scene for what he was going to do when he himself was raised from the dead on Easter Sunday. And certainly the Pharisees in verse 19 were incredibly frustrated, because you can imagine these guys, they were the religious leaders of Israel. And what happens? This guy comes along and completely blows their whole theological system and everything they'd ever believed for all these years right out of the water, raises somebody from the dead, for heaven's sakes. All these people are excited, and the Pharisees are saying, "Look, you know, what good are we doing?" The whole world, it seemed to them, the whole world was now following Jesus. Well, as you get into Passion Week, that changes over time. Now, I'm going to have you look up a few verses with me, and this is all from the book of Matthew, and they're really close together, so that will be helpful. Matthew 23, verses 37 to 39. We're looking at Christ and his reaction to the people of Israel. Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate, for I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now go to Matthew 27, Matthew 27, verses 22 to 26. We're getting into the latter parts of Passion Week. Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Crucify him." But he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they kept shouting all the more, saying, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." And all the people said, "His blood shall be on us and our children." And you know, that was very prophetic. Then he released Barabbas for them, but having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. And finally, Matthew 28, verses 11 to 15. Now when they were on their way, some of the guards came into the city and reported to the chief priests that they all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and say, "You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ear, we shall win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. So as you notice, you know, Christ entering into the city, it starts out with a bang. Everybody's happy, but the more you go along during the week, eventually you see Christ being rejected, crucified, and finally they have to concoct a story to try to figure out how to explain away his literal bodily resurrection from the dead. He came as a predicted Messiah. He came as a humble Savior, and finally, he came as a glorious King, the glorious King. Again, verse 15, "Fear not, O daughter of Zion. Behold, your King is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." Christ came as their King, even though this was not the time when Israel would receive him as such. Israel had in mind a different King. They wanted someone who would accomplish certain temporal results. You know, get rid of the Romans. Make us healthy and wealthy. It sounds like America, right? Make sure to get the foreign oppressors out of the land. Make sure that we're adequately fed. Bring back the glories of the Davidic kingdom. Bring just like it was in the old days when David was king. Now we're going to have it all over again. And Jesus is saying, not so fast. You need to repent first. And I believe personally that there will be a day when the nation of Israel will repent, and we'll find that in the book of Zechariah, and that they will receive their Savior as their King. Of course, he's also going to be King of the rest of the world at the same time. In Matthew chapter 21, garments were spread out on the ground before him, an ancient act of homage which was given to royalty. And we find another reference to that in 2 Kings chapter 9 in regards to the King Jehu in the Old Testament. Palm branches were being cut down, and there were signals of hope for a king. And so many things were being done by the Jews because they really were thinking of him as their king, even though they were a little bit messed up in terms of some of the details. As Jesus made his way along the road to Jerusalem, crowds came to meet him. Crowds followed him. Crowds came alongside of him. And there was an expectation that he was the long-awaited national deliverer, their king, one who would be like King David, one who would restore the good fortunes of Israel, and one who would usher in a golden age of prosperity and joy. There was a sense in which they were right, actually. Christ was their king, and Christ had come. But he had something he had to do first, and that was to save his people from their sin and to seek and save those who were lost, to satisfy God's holy wrath against sin. And to do that, he had to do what? He had to die on the cross. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, so we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. In John 6, verse 15, after the feeding of the 5,000, I mentioned this already, the Jews came to Jesus, and they came to take him by force, and they were going to march on the city. And Jesus obviously did not allow them to do that. There would be a time when Jesus will be the king, reigning from Zion, not only over Israel, but also over the entire world. then the words of Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11 will come true. And for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Who is this one to whom the people say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord? He is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. He is the predicted Messiah, the humble Savior, and the glorious King. And all God's people said, shall we pray?